Psalm 106, we're studying through the Bible as a church. I mean, this is kind of our MO. We're just going through the Bible systematically as a body of believers. And the reason we're doing that is because the Word of God is just what it reveals to us, the Son of God, the living Word. And when Paul was talking to when Paul was addressing the elders there in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I have not shunned to give you the full counsel of God." He didn't hold anything back. And that's kind of what we try to do. Genesis to Revelation, just go through everything that God says in His Word. We want to touch on it. We want to talk about it. We want to work it into our lives. And so we're in that section of the Bible that's kind of like the poetry section, which includes Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And so we're right smack dab in the middle of the Psalms. We'll probably be here till 2014 at the rate we're going, but nonetheless, we're going to keep moving. Okay, once you find Psalm 106, I'm just going to ask you to please stand with me again so we can read the Word together and kind of standing in honor of God's Word. Psalm 106, I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, and I'm just going to read down to verse 12, and then we'll save the rest of the Psalm for this Thursday. So you got to make sure that you come out Thursday to get the full meal deal. But for this morning, we're just going to take a portion of it and look at it. So I'm reading from the ESV, and follow along if you would. Verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Lord, once again, I just want to ask that the things that I've felt like you were leading me in and studying for this morning, I just give that back to you and pray that, Lord, as we go through this, that you would meet us this morning, that you'd talk to us, that you'd help us to know the Bible inside and out, Lord. And Lord, also that we would allow your word to speak into our lives and not like build up walls against it. And Lord, not judge your word, but let your word judge us. And we just humble ourselves, and like in Luke 24, it says that you opened their understanding that they may understand the word. And that's what we pray that you would do for us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 or so, somewhere in there, you can check me out later, but the scene is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's what we're all waiting for. Amen. The second coming of Jesus. He promised he would come the first time he came, and promises to come again, and he will. He's going to come. But it's interesting because as he's appearing in the sky and the world can see him, and he's making the grand entrance back to the world, riding upon a white horse, we're told, that there's a name that's given to him. And his name is what? You guys remember? Faithful and True. His name is Faithful. One of the names, my only point in bringing that up is one of the names of Jesus is that he's faithful and true. You know, I mentioned a couple of Thursdays ago when we began Psalm 105 that as I'm growing older just in life, and then especially as I'm growing older in my Christian life, I've been saved for 28 years, and as I've been trying to walk with the Lord during those years, probably one of the greatest attributes of God that I appreciate is his faithfulness. And we talked about that, I know, a few Thursdays ago, but you know, if you would have told me the first day I got saved that God is faithful, I'd be like, okay, cool, sweet, whatever that means. But now, years and years later, when somebody says God is faithful, I'm the first to say amen. Amen. You see, faithful means reliable. It means that he's steadfast, that he keeps his promises, that he doesn't change, that he's constant.
And the reason I appreciate his faithfulness so much is because I realize how unfaithful I can be at times. And in spite of my failings and my faltering, he never changes. Amen? He doesn't get tired of us and change his mind on his promises. He just is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is something that I've really, really grown to appreciate, and I'm growing to appreciate. The reason I bring all of that up is because if you remember our study from Psalm 105, the theme of that psalm was the faithfulness of God. And in Psalm 106, the theme of this psalm is also the faithfulness of God. Now, these two psalms are like bookends. You know, they kind of go together really well. They both deal basically with the same topic, the faithfulness of God. And by the way, both of them deal with that topic in relation to God's dealings with Israel. The way that he's dealt with his nation is like this illustration for the whole world to look at and say, if he can be faithful to them, guess what? He can be faithful to me. If he didn't forsake them, he's not going to forsake me. And it's just this great illustration. Now, we talked about, and I'm not trying to bore you with facts and details, but it's good to have some backdrop here. In Psalm 105, we talked about that kind of the thrust of that psalm was that God was, the psalmist rather, was demonstrating God's faithfulness to Israel in the way that God dealt with Israel in accordance to his promise to Israel. Guys, anybody remember that? God made a covenant. We talked about covenants. God made a one-sided covenant promise to Abraham. And that promise basically meant that Abraham would produce a whole nation, that he would give them land, and that through him, through that nation called the Jews, would come the Messiah, that all the families of the world would be blessed through Father Abraham. And so, pretty amazing promise. And it's cool because 105 kind of chronicles the, you know, portion of the history of Israel and just shows how God was just totally faithful to bring that to pass. And so 106 also deals with God's faithfulness, but whereas Psalm 105 was like this positive light showing how God is just faithful to his promise, Psalm 106 also uses Israel to illustrate God's faithfulness, but it does it from the angle of God's faithfulness in spite of the constant and chronic failure and sin of Israel. In other words, as we get into Psalm 106, it's just a list of all of their failures, one after another. And the whole point of the psalm is to just be like, yet God saved them, but God still did this, and yet God came through in this way. And I guess that's why I really have kind of pumped my brakes a little bit and kind of gone slow through 106, because that's like the story of my life. Amen? No? Okay. By not saying amen, you're saying we don't know you well enough to say the amen to that. Is it the story of your life, maybe? How, man, even though we fail, even though we have our ups and downs, like I said earlier, God just doesn't change. He's just so faithful in spite of my faithlessness. 2 Timothy 2:13. When we are faithless, he remains faithful still. He cannot deny himself. And so that's kind of what this whole psalm is just illustrating. I love how one commentator put it. He said about Psalm 106, he says, it's the dark counterpart to its predecessor, which would be Psalm 105, a shadow cast by human self-will and the long struggle against light. I like that. The dark counterpart. In other words, yes, we all say God's faithful, but that means we're not faithful a lot of the times. And what's cool is the first five verses of this psalm, as we'll see on Thursday night, are just praise, praise, praise to God. You might say, well, how come it's just full of praise if the whole rest of the psalm talks about all the failures? Because the psalmist is praising God for how faithful he is. Amen? In light of the failure. So you guys get the flow. You get the gist of it. Now, when we look at this on Thursday, we'll get the full story. But for now, all you really need to know is that in this psalm, there's listed eight distinct sins that Israel committed, spread over a period or their history that dealt with three periods. Let's put it this way. The Exodus, the time in the wilderness, and their conquest of Canaan. Does that make sense? You're going to chronicle eight different specific sins that the nation Israel committed during that time span, those three different times of their history, during the Exodus, during the wilderness experience, and then during the conquest, or when they came into that promised land. And I'm drawing on, hopefully, a little bit of your knowledge of the history of Israel. If you're not real familiar with the history of Israel and all of that, that's fine. Just try to track. Maybe go back and read the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's just a great, awesome stories tucked in there. So let's go ahead and look at this. The first one we want to look at this morning, what we're going to talk about basically this morning, is the sin of rebellion. Rebellion. And, you know, it may be a little, look a little different than we think of rebellion. You know, we think of rebellion, we think of rebellious teenagers, because obviously all teenagers are rebellious, right? That's wrong. Not all teenagers are rebellious. But all of us, without exception, have a rebellious nature. And that shows up in the children of Israel. So we're going to look at how this played out. What I need to do first, though, is kind of set the stage. Look at verse 6. This is really an important verse. It kind of unlocks, if you would, the rest of the psalm. He says this. After praising him for five verses, he kind of switches gears and he says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity and we have done wickedness." Now, what I like about that phrase, other than the fact that it kind of sets the tone, remember he's going to now list what those sins are. What I like and I appreciate about the psalmist, and we're not sure who wrote this, but what I like about the psalmist is this. He doesn't say, because what is he doing? He's rehearsing the history of his nation, right? But what he doesn't say is, they sinned. They were wicked. They committed iniquity. What does he say instead? He says, it's a different word. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Now, was he there during the Exodus or was he there during the wilderness experience? No, but he recognizes that the sins that they committed, his forefathers, are really the same sins that perhaps are tucked into his own makeup and his being. So he just kind of lumps himself into the failures of his people. And I like that because it speaks of humility. How radical would it be if a president got up on it, you know, his inaugural speech or whatever, and was just like, "We have sinned as a nation." I mean, would you just be like, Devo that, you know, I record that. I mean, how radical would it be for a king to come up and just say, "We have sinned, we have failed." Just that heart of humility. And by the way, have you ever felt like that? After a vote, you know, in our nation, I remember one vote in particular when I was, I don't know, probably in my mid-20s, and I don't remember even what the issue was, but it probably has something to do with abortion or legalizing marijuana or something like that. And the vote was like not good, like for it or whatever. And I just remember saying, "Lord, forgive us." And I found myself praying like that. I'd never prayed like that before. "Forgive us. Forgive us as a nation. We're going down the toilet, Lord. Forgive us." And all that to say is that there's this heart of humility and brokenness in the mind of the psalmist. Now check this out. Now we get into the text that I was going to, or the topic rather. Now check this out. He says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt." So let's back up. We got to think for a second. Because he says, "When our fathers were in Egypt, they did not consider your wondrous works, nor did they remember the abundance of your tender mercies." And so what happened in that stage in Egypt? What happened? And so we need to back up, do a little history lesson here. Now, Thursday, a couple Thursdays ago, I reminded us that, you guys remember Joseph? Remember there was Abraham who had, who's Abraham's son? Isaac, and Isaac had another son. They had two, actually. What was the one we want to focus on? I'll give you a hint. His name's Jacob. What was his name? You guys are fast learners. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, which we call the 12 tribes of Israel. And so from Jacob comes these 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons of Jacob was named Joseph, right? Joseph was despised and hated by his brothers. You guys remember this? They were jealous of him. You know, Joseph was the guy that had the dreams, remember? He was kind of favored by dad, got the coat of many colors or the coat with long sleeves, however you want to interpret that. But the point was is that he was kind of in charge and the brothers kind of hated him for it. And to top it off, he had these like ridiculously like prophetic dreams, and then he would interpret them and say stuff like, "Hey, I had these dreams, you know, I had these 11 sheaves and they all bowed down to me, and I think they represent you, and like someday you're going to bow down to me." How's that go over when your little brother would say something like that, you know? And then at dinner table, Dad, I saw 12 moon and stars, and they all kind of bowed down to me. And they're like, yeah, just eat your, you know, potatoes or whatever. So he had these ridiculously prophetic dreams that someday he was going to actually rule over his brothers. And it was just like this tension, this just quintessential dysfunctional family going on. And what happened was the brothers tried to kill him. Well, they were going to kill him, but they decided last minute not to kill him. You guys remember what happened? They threw him in a pit. And then the Midianites came by, these band of like traitors, and they sell their brother into slavery. He goes into Egypt. You guys remember the story? He becomes a slave to a guy by the name of Potiphar. He actually becomes a really good slave, a trusted slave, to the point where Potiphar was like, dude, you got free reign in my house. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife like really wanted Joseph like sexually. And so she would come on to him like every day, and he would resist and he would resist. Finally, she like trapped him. Remember that one time? We already talked about this, but it's just a great story. She trapped him. She grabbed him by the coat and he wiggled out of his coat and bolted out the door. And, you know, Potiphar comes home. There's Mrs. Potiphar holding the coat saying, hey, that Jewish slave of yours tried to rape me. And so he is falsely accused of rape. He's thrown into a prison cell. He's completely forgotten about. He helps out these guys in prison. He interprets their dreams. They get out scot-free. The only one thing he asked was, hey, when you get out, could you mention my name to somebody? I'm in here wrongly. They forget about him for more years go by. You guys remember what happened? Pharaoh has this really disturbing dream. And he's like, what's going to happen? And the guy, you know, that was in his court was like, oh, I just remembered there's this dude in prison who can interpret dreams. And it's my bad. We should pull him out. So in one day, they pulled Joseph out and he comes before Pharaoh. Is this boring to you guys? I love this story. Anyways, basically, Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh that it had to do with the nation, that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and there was going to be 7 years of famine. So he suggests to Pharaoh, like, hey, you know what you should do is you should like put somebody over like the 7 good years and make sure like you guys are saving up. And Pharaoh's like, nice, you just volunteered. You're the guy. And in that day, Joseph went from being a prisoner to the second in command of the world, basically, at that time. And so during those famine years, everybody's coming to Egypt for food. Well, guess who shows up? The brothers. Now, they think their brother's dead. And you guys know the story. They end up bowing down, just like was prophesied to Joseph. And then they have this reunion, and they hug and cry and all this stuff. And the bottom line of all that is that God used that to bring his people Israel into Egypt to protect them and to give the people, the evil people in Canaan, time to kind of play out their story, which we talked about on Thursday. I'm totally getting off track. But the point being is that they were in Egypt and it was all good. They were blessed. They lived in the land of Goshen. They just had plenty. They were doing well. And they went in like 70 people and they grew to about 3.5 million people. We're not sure. But as time went on, 430 years or so went by, new pharaohs came and went. And this one pharaoh was like, dude, I don't know Joseph and I don't know who you are. But all he saw was a nation within a nation that could easily overtake them if they weren't careful. And so he was scared of the Jews. He began to persecute the Jews. You guys remember this? And forced them into hard labor and all the rest. God heard their cry. God raised up a man by the name of Moses. Moses, at 40 years old, in his own strength, tried to deliver the people. That didn't work out so well, so God put him in the backside of a desert like as a shepherd for the next 40 years. Then the burning bush incident, you guys tracking with me? That's when God called and said, hey, Mo, you are going to go deliver my people. Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. I don't even talk real good. He stuttered, he stammered, and God was like, I'll be with you. And they have this discussion, and he takes his brother Aaron. And you guys know what happened? Moses rolls in, tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. He wants them to go sacrifice and worship him. And Pharaoh was like, who is this God that you think I should obey him? And, you know, this dialogue, and we're told that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. And what happens is God begins to send these plagues. That's what I believe is referred to in verse 7 of our text where it says, our fathers did not consider your wondrous works in Egypt. They didn't get it. The word consider there means to take mind of or to comprehend what was going on. By the way, for 10,000 points, what were the 10 plagues? Who knows? Okay, let's hear them. Locusts? Frogs? Huh? Blah, blah, blah. Flies. Boils. Blood. Darkness. Hail. Got those. The cattle, right? Disease, cattle.
We're missing one.
Oh, yeah, the big one, right. Thanks. The death to the firstborn, right. And that was the big kahuna. Like, yeah, there's one more. It's kind of important. Which one was that? Yeah, remember the last plague. God, you know, and if you have to go back, read the story starting in Exodus 7. It's so awesome because he goes into Pharaoh and like Pharaoh's hardening his heart and he turns their water into blood and, you know, and just the frogs and the flies and the lice and the boils and the death of their cattle and the darkness and all this junk. And Pharaoh's just like, no, I'm not going to let them go, you know. So finally God just says, okay, there's one more plague coming. It's the death of the firstborn, any and all families, including the Jews this time. But he made a provision. You guys remember, he said, if you take a lamb, Exodus 12, a baby lamb, right, a year old, you bring it into your house, you inspect it for a number of days, and then on the given day, what you do is you slit the throat of that lamb, you take the blood, and you apply it to the door of your house. So when the angel of death comes over, instead of killing your firstborn, he'll see that that lamb died in that firstborn's place, right? And he'll pass over your house. And that's what happened. In that land, there was not one family that didn't have somebody die. And when Pharaoh woke up and his son was dead, he basically kicked Israel out of Egypt. Get out of here! And the Egyptians were freaked out and scared of Israel. So they would just like gave them their silver and gold, their earrings, everything. They're like, get out of here. And so Israel, in like one day, bam, the whole nation, millions of people led by Moses, just exit out of Egypt. And what an amazing thing, right? What an act of deliverance. And can you imagine in one night, a couple of million people with all their stuff, their kids, their cows, their whatever, and they just are marching out and they're set free. They went from being slaves to absolutely free in one moment. And God took them out. He delivered them. Now, what's cool is that, notice this, it says, but our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they didn't consider these wondrous works. They didn't think it through. And they didn't remember your loving kindness. You know, God was being faithful to that nation by pulling them out. Now, what's interesting, as he pulled them out, I was trying to get a map to put up there, but I didn't do it. And I was going to get a laser pointer and be all like techy and cool, but I'm not. So instead of God leading them up along the Mediterranean, which would have been like the easy way to get into the land of Canaan, it was also a dangerous route because of the Philistines. And he was scared that they would turn around and go back to Egypt. So what he does is he leads his people south into the Sinai. And really, a really stupid move, humanly thinking. Pharaoh sees what they're doing. What in the heck are they doing? They're going south. They've got a gulf and mountains on one side. They've got a gulf and mountains on the other side. And they've got now Pharaoh, because he changed his mind. You guys remember that? He's like, what am I doing? Why am I letting these people go? We're going after him. And he just gets all his chariots, all his, you know, I mean, hardened soldiers against slaves with nothing. Chases after them. And you guys remember what happened? They're camped by Pirahiroth and Migdal or whatever it was, right by the sea, boxed in. They've got the Red Sea. They've got mountains. They've got all these barriers. And then they have the Egyptian army bearing down on them. And that's where we're told they rebelled. They rebelled. The children of Israel rebelled. And what was their rebellion? Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. This was their rebellion. They said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? I detect a smidge of sarcasm there. What have you done to us in bringing us up out of Egypt? Isn't this not what we said to you when we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That was their rebellion. You know, when I think of rebellion, I think of like everybody took up swords and tried to kill Moses. But really, it was just their words and their attitude, wasn't it? This hard-hearted, rebellious attitude. I have a definition for rebellion right here. It means, listen, to be contentious, disobedient, openly defiant of authority, and implying hostility. They were rebellious. This was their first big sin. Let me read to you verse 7 of our text again. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea. They rebelled. Lord, they were complaining to Moses, but in reality, who were they really complaining against? You guys tracking with me? Why did you bring us out here? It would have been better for us to be slaves. Really? What were they doing the whole time in Egypt? Oh, God, help us, save us. It would have been better to be back there. We're not going to die. God brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. That's what they were thinking. Moses says, be quiet, watch, see what happens. And by the way, look at verse 8. I love this. Yet he saved them. Even though they were rebellious and contentious and openly defiant and hard, it says, yet God, for his own name's sake, he saved them. He saved them. And you guys remember what happened? Remember Pharaoh or Moses lifted up the staff and the Red Sea parted? Not just parted a little bit. We're told it parted and the ground became like the desert. It was dry ground that it went across. It was a full-on miracle. I love hearing about and reading these people that always try to explain away God's miracles. Well, actually, that was not the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. That actually is true. That part of the sea is called the Reed Sea. But then they'll say it was only 12 inches deep, so it could have been a strong wind that came through there and split, and they could have walked through there. Okay, believe that. It's even more of a miracle that the whole Egyptian army died in 12 inches of water. Okay, either way you slice it, it's a miracle, okay? Because what happened was that they all go through on dry land, and then the Egyptian army follows hard after them, and God just goes, whoop, says the word, and the water, boom, closes in on them. Remember that cartoon, Prince of Egypt? I love the way they portrayed that. It was awesome. But anyways, all that to say is they saw the whole Egyptian army get swallowed up. They saw the ocean open up before them and then close on their enemies. And then they were on the other side. And then you guys remember like Miriam like breaks out her tambourine, you know, and like sings this song and they all like worship God. That's my tambourine move. And it was like this praise and awesome time. So it says in verse 12, they believed his words and they sang his praises. But then there's also verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. We'll talk about that Thursday. But for today, we'll just focus in on this. You see, here's the thing. This is how this kind of applies to us. God had shown them, because of his love for them and his faithfulness to them, amazing miracles. He wasn't trying to hurt them. What was he doing? He was saving their lives. He was delivering them out of Egypt. He saved them out of Egypt and brought them out. And so when they got to the Red Sea, as soon as they got up against an obstacle, even though, guys, listen, this was just a matter of days or hours previous where they had just seen, you know, they'd come off all these plagues and they had just seen the angel of death kill all these people. And then they were just released. I mean, this was a huge miracle. And yet within hours or days later, when they're up against the Red Sea at the first sign of like a trouble or an instance, what was their heart? You don't love us. You've allowed this to happen in our lives. Do you realize that it was God that led them to that impossible place? It was God that led them to that place of impossibility. Butted up against the Red Sea with mountains and the army coming after them. And their rebellious heart was basically saying this: you don't love us. You don't care about us. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. And that was a rebellious heart as far as God was concerned. Because why? They didn't think it through. They didn't consider what God had already done, and they forgot his love. They forgot that he had done this for the fact that he loved them. Does that make sense? The reason I love this story, and I really have just one point this morning, is we need to have a greater understanding of the love of God for us. We need to learn from this. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says these events that happened in Moses' life in the Old Testament are examples for us. And you see, because they didn't consider the works that God had done, and because they didn't remember his loving kindness, specifically the act of drawing them out of Egypt, they faltered in the time of temptation or trial. And their faltering was this, that they didn't trust God, they didn't believe God, they didn't think God loved them and wasn't going to see them through. So here's how this relates to us, guys. The whole Exodus story, as you guys know by now, is really just a picture of our salvation, isn't it? I mean, it really happened, obviously, but really serves as a huge illustration of our situation. The Bible says, I like how Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, he says, I've been sold into slavery, the idea of sin, And guys, all of us, weren't we? We're slaves to sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, before we came to Christ, were slaves to sin, to our old nature. We just were in slavery to sin, in chains to sin. Not only that, the children of Israel were under this evil taskmaster, Pharaoh. Ephesians 2 says that we, before Christ, were actually under the control of a worse taskmaster, Satan. That we were literally walking in the just according to the flow of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. You ever think of yourself like that before you got saved, like following after Satan? You're like, no, I wasn't following after Satan. I just, you know, pretty good guy. No, you're not. You're a sinner under the influence of Satan, if you would, following in the whole direction that he's taking you. But see, because of the love of God, what happened? By his grace, he sent Jesus to be, 1 Corinthians 5:17, our lamb that would die in our place. Amen? Just like in the Passover story, and I know I talk about this a lot and you're familiar with the illustration, but think it through again. Just like in the story, they took a lamb and that lamb served as a substitute for the firstborn, right? Instead of that killing their firstborn child, they killed the lamb instead, took the blood of the lamb, put it on their doorpost. The angel of death passed over. God accepted that sacrifice. Guys, in the same way, we were delivered out of spiritual Egypt. Death, sin. We were taken out in a moment, not because of the lamb, you know, some fluffy lamb on earth, but the Lamb of God. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, everybody look. Everybody, hey, everybody look. Behold, look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus was on the cross dying, he was dying just like that Passover lamb was dying as a substitute for the firstborn. On the cross, Jesus was dying as a substitute for all of us. A once and for all sufficient sacrifice. And that's why Jesus on the cross cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full. Nothing more that needs to be done. All the price that needed to be paid for sin was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. God hurled all of his wrath upon Christ. All the punishment was taken upon on Christ. And then he raised from the dead. Amen? And when we put our faith in him, man, we are taken out of Egypt. Now, here's the thing. Or taken out of the slavery of sin. Spiritual Egypt, if you would. Now, here's the thing, though. So often what I do is when God is allowing circumstances in my life that are difficult, or maybe he's actually leading me into something that's impossible, I can so often, if I'm not careful, if I don't remember the loving kindness of my Lord, specifically the cross, I can begin to have a contentious, rebellious heart in that I say, you don't love me. You brought me to this place in my life to kill me. Has God ever not performed the way that you wanted him to? Has God ever not come through for you in your mind? Because you needed this to happen. You expected that to happen and God didn't do it. And now you're ticked because God just doesn't love you, or God doesn't know, or God's not going to save you. Or, you know what I mean? You guys tracking with me? But here's what I need. Here's what we need to remember. His loving kindness, specifically the cross. Turn with me to Romans 8, chapter 31. And we're almost done, believe it or not. Romans 8:31 says this. What then shall we say to these things? Boy, I wish we had time to read everything he's referring to. But he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? By the way, I did not plan that for the songs. Even though I did the songs, I'm not that smart. I didn't connect the dots that we'd be singing that song. But in the middle of worship, I'm like, sweet. Nice one, Lord. Listen to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Did you catch that? The point is, it doesn't mean that he'll give us every little whim and every desire that we want. But the idea is that if God did not spare his son Jesus, if he loved us so much to the extent that he did not hold back his own son, that he punished his son for my wrongs, if God has a love for us that is to that extent, don't you know That he's going to freely give us all other things. In other words, he didn't pull you out of spiritual Egypt to kill you in the wilderness. He did not save us from hell to just ruin our lives for the rest of our lives, right? I'm not preaching peace and prosperity and you'll never be sick and you'll never be poor and you'll never whatever. That's garbage. Because life happens to everybody. But what I am saying is that there is victory. And that God has a purpose. And when we're in those Red Sea moments where it's all closing in and we don't see how this is going to happen, we have to say, but wait a minute. If Jesus died for me, then he has got a purpose even in this. Even in this sickness. Even in this hardship in my, you know, my marriage. Even with my kids rebelling. Even with all this. Even with my finances. Even though it's impossible, God loves me. I never have to question that because he didn't spare his son. So even though I can't see how this is working out, by virtue of the fact that Jesus died for me, I am going to hold on to the fact that he loves me and he's got a plan and I'm just going to trust him in the middle of it. Amen? Let's just say for Mother's Day, I give my wife a huge diamond ring. I mean, this is obviously hypothetical, honey. It's hypothetical. But you got to be happy with your orchid. Anyways, let's just say I just present, you know, one of those rings like in the Bugs Bunny cartoons. Like when you open the ring, you have to like put those welder masks on because it's so bright. Like, you know, and let's just say, honey, I got you a little something from GB Jewelers and here it is. And she opens it up. It's like, burr! She's like, wow. Oh, I love you. And probably how it would go down. And then she says, honey, this is so cool. I need to get it sized. Does it fit right? So in the meantime, do you have like a little brown little plastic or some kind of baggie I can put it in? I'd be like, no. I can't believe you. Wanting a little brown baggie to put your $5 billion ring in. You ask so much. Gosh. If I paid the price for the diamond, will I not freely give her the brown bag? Does that make sense? It's a stupid illustration, but does it make sense? I mean, I would be like, babe, come on, have two, you know, or whatever you need. You know, here's an actual ring box, you know, or whatever, hold it in. Because why? That's just details, whatever. Yeah, the real gift has already been given. The rest is details. The real gift has already been given. Jesus died to save our souls from hell. The rest is details. I mean, we need that perspective because life's going to happen. And by the way, as I mentioned earlier, God actually brought them to that impossible place because he was building relationship with them. He was teaching them trust. He was trying to get them to believe what he says. And he thought, you know, I think God knew what would happen, but he thought that maybe by virtue of the fact that he just saved them from Egypt, they would intuitively know, okay, if God saved us from the big thing already, he's going to get us through this little ocean, you know. He's already saved us from the big thing. He saved us from hell, guys. I don't know what your Red Sea circumstance is this morning, but if God didn't spare his son, don't you know he's going to throw in the paper bag? I'm not saying that all your problems will go away. I'm not saying he'll fix everything. I'm not saying he'll split every Red Sea. But I will say this. All things are working together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, which is the few verses up from what we just read. And a few verses down from what we just read, he says this: I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, you guys, the cross was the big gift. And if he didn't spare his son for us on the cross, don't you know, he'll see you through whatever it is you need seen through today. If God sees fit that you need a miracle, he'll do one for you. If he's just going to give you the strength and power to endure through your trial, then he'll give you the strength and power to endure through that trial. But he's not saved you from hell to leave you hanging in this life. He loves us too much. Amen? So I think if you go back, and we won't, you know, we'll just do it real super quick, but if you look at the process of how they were rebellious, they didn't consider what God had already done. And they forgot his loving kindness. And so the opposite of that is for us to consider what God's done and remember his loving kindness. And so we're going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, your goodness. And, I totally confess, Jesus, that I'm not up here 2,000 or, more than that, thousands of years later, pointing back at the children of Israel saying, how in the world could they do something like that? Lord, I realize that I have that same tendency to forget. I forget so quickly that you died for me and that is the exclamation point on your love for me. And that you need not do anything else to prove your love for me, but by virtue of the fact that you did this, you died on the cross for me, is proof positive that you do love me and that you're going to see me through all the way till I get to heaven. So Lord, today, a couple of things. We want to remember you. We don't want to run the risk of forgetting so quickly. We have all these warnings about not forgetting. So thanks a lot, God, for giving us this physical thing called communion where we can touch bread and drink juice and put it in our bodies and draw our minds back to that day when you died for us on the cross. And I pray that it would go from our head to our heart, that we'd really get what you did for us on the cross, that you love us, that we weren't just a name, or a face in a sea of faces that you didn't, really know personally. You just kind of lumped us in with everybody else. No, Lord, help us to know that you died specifically with us in mind, Lord, each one of us. And may that love cause us to trust you in the hard times. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, we're going to worship. We're going to take another 5-7 minutes or so for service. We'll be done. But our prayer team's coming up right now. They're going to be along the wall for anybody who needs prayer for anything. We have communion available. You're invited. You don't have to, but you're invited to come and remember the Lord in communion, just taking the bread and the juice and doing what it says in Matthew 26 or 1 Corinthians 11, just remembering and appropriating again what Christ did for you on the cross. But we're going to take some time and to just kind of process what the Word says. And maybe you have a bit of a rebellious heart, saying, Lord, how could you allow this in my life? And I would encourage you to pause and say, wait a minute. You loved me enough to die for me. I don't see how this Red Sea thing in my life's going to work out. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Because if you gave me your son, why would you hold back anything else? Does that make sense, you guys, that whole application I'm trying to get through? I'm not suggesting that he'll never let you go through a hard time, that you'll always have this miraculous thing. But I am suggesting that every hard time and every trial, everything God knows about, is in control of, and will see us through and use it for our benefit. Because he gave us Jesus. Yeah.